Well, now is the time, brothers and sisters, for the words of exhortation. And we're very pleased to have our brother Jamie with us again, and we look forward to those words from him now.
Morning, my dear brothers and sisters. We've sung, haven't we, in that hymn about the Lord Jesus Christ and about the way in which he suffered and died for our sakes, and we rejoice in the resurrection that came afterwards. But I'd like us to think for a few moments about that death and the way in which our Lord was taken and judged and stripped and beaten and had to carry that stake to his death. And have you ever thought why it was that the scriptures record in prophetical terms that when he was hanging upon that cross, he was able to look down and see the soldiers casting lots over his garment? What was special about that garment? Well, we know it was sewn in one piece and it was a valuable garment. But surely the scripture is telling us something more important. That here was something that the Lord, as it were, was laying aside his mortal life to take to himself a new life, to be clothed with immortality. But at the same time, why was it that the Romans were to receive that garment? Was it perhaps that the garment represented that he was entrusting to those that were behind, that should take on the mantle of responsibility of preaching the gospel? Well, that's the kind of theme that I want us to paint by way of exhortation. Because it comes out, if you noticed, in today's reading in Timothy, where the Apostle Paul, with his wonderful words, pens the last instructions to his son Timothy, to whom he is passing on the mantle of responsibility. And he charges Timothy, it comes out strongly in his first letter, that word, I charge you, or charge them. And it's a word that is associated with the charge of the Levites back in the Old Testament. The responsibility of one who should take forward the message of teaching and of salvation. We have it in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. I charge thee therefore, Timothy, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And so surely that as the apostle pens these words for his son Timothy, so too they come down through the ages to ourselves. That this is a charge, brothers and sisters, that we, as a bride of Christ, also take on, putting on a cloak of responsibility. There have been some that have suggested that when we come to this fourth chapter and the 13th verse, that the cloak that Paul says he left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, and especially the parchments. There have been some that have suggested that this is partial inspiration, that this verse wasn't part of the inspired words that the Apostle Paul was speaking, but just Paul's own personal thoughts, that there he was in Rome, suffering from the cold and needed his cloak to keep him warm. Well, perhaps an element of that, but surely Paul is telling us more. And under inspiration, these words are here for us to draw lessons from. And Paul, in telling Timothy to bring this cloak, is surely telling him more. He's telling Timothy that this is the cloak. You'll remember the cloak, he might be saying to Timothy. The cloak that I was wearing when you first saw me. The cloak that you're familiar with my wearing. The cloak that he wore at Lystra when he was taken and was stoned. The cloak that was dusty and perhaps torn. The cloak that was an image of the Apostle Paul, and the way in which Timothy now, in bringing this cloak to the Apostle, would recall the journeyings, the hardships, and the sufferings of Paul. And I think that now, Paul was going to take this cloak and lay it upon his son Timothy, as a symbol and as a sign of, you are taking on this responsibility that I have had. And you can reflect on it when you wear it. I want you to have this cloak, maybe the words of Timothy. The cloak that represents my labouring amongst the ecclesias. I want you to wear this cloak of, and be reminded of, the responsibilities that you now have that were once mine. That you are now the shepherd of the flock. And of course, that idea of passing on a cloak is no new one, is it, in Scripture? We're familiar, aren't we, when we go back in time to think of the way in which Esau had a special cloak or coat that Jacob took in deceiving his father, as we talked of earlier. It was a special garment that his mother put on him to pretend to be Esau. Because Esau was the firstborn. He was the priest of the family. It was a special coat that Jacob later made for Joseph as he promoted him to that position of firstborn, the priest of the family, the coat of many colours. And we can think of other examples of coats and cloaks. Jonathan took his cloak and gave it to David, representing the passing on of the prince's role, the son of Saul, to David, who would become prince and king. And then, of course, we think of Elijah's mantle. The mantle that Elisha saw Elijah wearing, that parted the waters, that was to be given to Elisha, and that Elisha was to wear, remembering the role of Elijah. And so here we see Timothy perhaps being bestowed with this cloak that Paul tells him to bring with him. And then in our first readings we have somebody else who is to wear a special garment. Esther is an amazing account. And I can recall going to a synagogue in London at the Feast of Purim and them talking about the account of Esther and the persecution of the Jews and the anti-Semitism that arises and that continues down through the years. But for us, Esther doesn't represent that, doesn't it? Does it? It's not just a lovely story of somebody who was selected to be the princess and queen. No, Esther represents the choosing of the bride of Christ. Vashti surely represents Israel who rejected, as we read in that first chapter, rejected the command of the king. The command of the king, you will recall, that doesn't change, the laws of the Medes and Persians that do not change. And there we have the unchangeableness of the command of the Lord God of heaven and earth. And that first wife that he called, represented by Vashti, who rejects that command to come before the king. And so in the 12th verse of that first chapter, we read the queen Vashti refused to come to the king's commandment by his chamberlain. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. And in type and in symbol, we have Israel, who were God's called bride, his wife, his queen, refusing to obey and being rejected. And the need for one to be chosen to replace her. And we find the gospel into the hands of the Apostle Paul, going to the Gentiles, to be brought in and to be clothed upon with immortality. And so in the second chapter, if you're in Esther, we read there in the second verse that the king's servants that ministered unto him said, let there be fair young virgins sought for the king. And so the household of faith has been sought out from amongst the Gentiles, and one new creature has been purchased with that great price, the great price of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that we remember here this morning. And then in verse 7, he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, hidden, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful. And so in our calling, we leave behind our ancestry of the world. We have neither father nor mother, and we come as a new virgin before the Lord, as part of this new bride of Christ. In verse 9, the maiden, Esther herself, pleased the king, and she obtained kindness of him. And he speedily gave her the things for purification, with such things as belonged to her, and seven maidens which were meet to be given her out of the king's house. And he preferred her and her maids unto the best places in the house of the women. And so there was something about the character of Esther that showed forth amongst the others that were called. And we might even liken those others the way which the book of Revelation likens the harlot, the mother of harlots. So the harlot and her daughters, the false churches, there is only one true Esther. And it is her character that distinguishes her from the rest. And then in verse 15, we read these words. Now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, was come to go in before the king, she required nothing but what Haggai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed her. And Esther obtained favour in his sight, in the sight of all them that looked upon her. And there she was. Not clothed in the jewellery and the pearls and the trappings of the world, but clothed upon with the simplicity of a garment that was given to her, that would show her natural beauty and her character. And so the account of Esther depicts, doesn't it, that story of the calling of the bride of Christ, and the way in which we put on a cloak, or a coat, or a covering that has been provided for her, for us, so that our character shines forth. And so when we come back to Timothy, we see a continuation of this idea, don't we, in Timothy, and the way in which Timothy is being exhorted to put on the glory and the beauty, as it were, of the garments of the priest, the garments for glory and beauty, and to look forward to that crown of righteousness that would be given to him, that was being given to the Apostle Paul, not to him only, but to all those that love his appearing. And yet the Apostle was concerned about Timothy, his son in the faith. It may be that after writing the first letter, that Paul is concerned that Timothy hasn't quite lived up to his expectation of him. And we might well understand and see that. There are few of us who live up to the calling of the Lord Jesus Christ. We all fall short, and Timothy too would have fallen short of the Apostle Paul, as the Apostle Paul fell short of the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we might think of our own lives in the truth, as to those that we've looked up to in the past, and how compared to the brethren in the past, How do we fare? And perhaps the Apostle Paul was concerned about his son in the faith. Turn with me to yesterday's reading in the second epistle of Paul and the first chapter. And Paul emphasises this need to remember. And perhaps that's what the cloak was intended to do, was to remind Timothy of his father in the faith of Paul. So verse 6, "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands." Remember, Timothy, son in the faith, how I put my hands on you and gave you the power of the Holy Spirit and gave you the responsibility. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And there's a hint, isn't there, in those words that the apostle pens. God has not given us the spirit of fear. I think Paul is concerned that Timothy is afraid. And he's trying to encourage him. And here is the first part of our exhortation for ourselves, isn't it? As we put on the cloak of responsibility, as we think about our responsibility, the natural reaction might be to fear. I can't do it. I can't be as good as somebody else, as so-and-so. I can't live up to this high calling. And Paul is trying to encourage him. And he says to him in verse 8, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." Don't be afraid of suffering for what you believe, Timothy. Partake of those sufferings as you've seen me partake of them. For through great affliction we must enter into the kingdom of God. After the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, think of his example, think of my example. Don't be afraid. And it's interesting, that word ashamed that comes out there in verse 8. It's a word that's fairly unique in the New Testament. It's used by the Lord Jesus Christ about not being ashamed of the gospel. But it's used here by Paul in writing to Timothy on, I think, 5 or 6 occasions in this letter. And we have it in verse 12. "For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." It's an interesting term, isn't it? Not just the word ashamed. "I am not ashamed," he says, "because I know that God is going to keep what I have committed to him." It's an interesting discussion that we've been having with an interested friend in Malta who is a Catholic and who is coming out of Catholicism and whom we have had to talk to at length about the original meaning of words, to explain why in Genesis chapter 1, when it says, "Let us make man in our image," that it's not talking about the Trinity, but it's talking about the mighty ones, the Elohim. And as we've gone through, knocking one doctrine after the other doctrine down, we've come across this idea of immortality and the immortal soul. And eventually we've managed to get through. And it's on the basis that God does keep something of us. That though we die and there is no consciousness in the grave, and we sleep in death, that there is something that God keeps somewhere that is ourselves, our character, that at our resurrection he puts into us. And it's almost bordering on a soul, but it's not, is it? Because it's not living, it's our character. It's what I think Paul describes here, that I commit to God to keep. And he's not talking about works, he's talking about his character. That Paul has committed his character to God to keep. And he knows that God will keep that character and restore it into his body at the resurrection. And so there is no need to fear, no need to be afraid, no need to be ashamed of what might happen, because God has the power to do that. And we commit our lives to God, knowing and being assured that he will keep us to the resurrection and bring us out from the grave. Then we've got it in verse 16, this word ashamed. It comes up, the Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. And so there he describes this man, Onesiphorus, who has fallen asleep in the truth. And he says to Timothy, you remember Onesiphorus from Ephesus. You remember what he was like, how he often refreshed me. Not just physically, I would suggest, but spiritually too. He lifted my spirits. And he was not ashamed of me or of my chain. He came to Rome. He sought me out in Rome. He wasn't afraid to go into the prison in Rome where I was. He wasn't ashamed of being taken himself. And perhaps he was. We don't know what happened to Onesiphorus. Perhaps he preceded Paul in his death in Rome. But here is the contrast, isn't there? That Paul is drawing out between Onesiphorus and Timothy. Timothy, don't be afraid. Onesiphorus wasn't afraid. Be like Onesiphorus. For the Lord granted to him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, in the day of resurrection. And remember how many things he ministered unto me, says Paul. And then we've got it again in chapter 2. In a different sort of context now, when we come to the second chapter, which we're so familiar with these words, aren't we? Verse 14, of these things, put them in remembrance. So it's not just Paul giving his cloak to Timothy and saying, this is the charge, this is the responsibility. He's also saying to Timothy, and pass that responsibility, pass that cloak on to others. Charging them, the charge of the Levite, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of hearers. Don't worry, don't argue about needless things. There are important things that you need to get across. And here is the positive in verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth and shunning profane and vain babblings. There's the contrast. And so it is that Paul exhorts Timothy to be like this, to use the scriptures of truth, to see in them the way in which God works in our lives, to be encouraged by them, to not fear, and to stand up for the truth. A workman that needs not to be ashamed, because he rightly understands the word of truth and is able to teach others also. And so we find this in the fourth chapter also, don't we? That there, the apostle, as we read in that fourth chapter and the second verse, encourages Timothy not to be ashamed of the gospel, not to fear those that he's talking to that might throw stones at him, that might put him in chains too, but to, with faith and strength and courage, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For he says the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, and after their own lusts shall they heap up to themselves teachers having itching ears. And so here is a responsibility that Paul lays on Timothy. Keep the doctrine pure. Be careful in your study of the scriptures to make sure the words you preach are true words and not twisted or perverted. Exhort and build up the ecclesia of God and encourage them to put on that cloak of righteousness. That cloak of righteousness, brethren and sisters, that as we conclude our thoughts is what is talked about in the book of Revelation. So finally, Revelation chapter 14. And we're familiar with these words, aren't we? In the first verse of Revelation 14, John says, I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion. And here he is, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world in the bread and wine before us on the table. But here he is, exalted. He's standing upon the Mount of Zion, and with him there are 144,000 having the Father's name written on their foreheads. And this, brethren and sisters, is the bride of Christ, the type of Esther. These are they who have put on the cloak of immortality, that have the Father's name written in their forehead, holiness unto the Lord. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. We're back to Esther. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. And these were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits of God and of the Lamb. And in their mouth they found no guile. And we were talking about guile earlier. Hypocrisy, lying, and deceit. For their words are true and honest and of good report. And they have on the cloak of the Apostle Paul. They are covered with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are the saints in glory. And brethren and sisters, like Timothy, we have a great responsibility laid upon us. As in the last days that Paul talks about, we are living, and they will forsake the truth, and they will twist and pervert it. But let us remain constant, unchanging, always abounding in the truth that has been once delivered to the saints, and now we are those saints, the saints of Christ, awaiting his return to be made immortal and find places in his kingdom. May God bless us on our journey.